Welcome back. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to pick up where we paused back in the spring. So where we paused was in chapter 18, right at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. If you don't have a map from last spring, there's some up here. It's also in the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, that map, you already have it. And some of you have it from before, but there are more copies here.
Page number, they don't.
What's that?
Page number in the study.
I don't remember.
Oh, okay.
You'd have to find it. It's in there. It's within the book of Acts somewhere, the map is.
Okay.
So just a reminder, the book of Acts, written by Luke, and Luke was a companion of Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke to explain to his readers what the gospel message is. What is the gospel message? Well, in short, the gospel message is Jesus. The life of Jesus. What he taught, what he did, the miracles he did, but most importantly, dying and rising again. So the Gospel of Luke explains what is the gospel. And then the companion volume, volume number 2, which is the book of Acts, explains what the gospel does. What are the results of the gospel? The whole book of Acts is about the gospel message of Jesus Christ being preached and explained. And taught. And what happens when the gospel message of Jesus is preached and taught? Both good and bad. There is success. People are converted. They believe in Jesus. They're saved. But at the same time, there's controversy and resistance and persecution. So remember, the first big chunk of Acts focuses more on Peter. What was happening with Peter as he was preaching and with some of the events in the decade right after Jesus, especially focusing on Peter. Then we turn a corner in the middle of Acts, and now we focus more on Paul. So the latter part of Paul, of Acts, talks about Paul, and especially his three missionary journeys. We finished in the spring, partway through chapter 18, near the end of Paul's second missionary journey. So if you have that map, look at it real quick. You'll see Paul's second missionary journey. It's that gray dots. And you'll see he kind of ends right there in Corinth. You see it over there in Greece. That's where the end of his second missionary journey is. That's kind of where we ended. And then he starts heading back home, we'll say. He goes over to Ephesus and then down to Caesarea and to Jerusalem. Okay, you see that on the map? The gray dots. Mm-hmm. So that's where we're going to pick up. So we ended in the spring, like around verses 15, 16, 17, he was in Ephesus, he was in Corinth. He spent some time there, but the Jews in Corinth were not happy. He was taking their members away, converting them to Christians. And they were not happy, and there was some controversy there, some success and some controversy. And they went before, I'm just kind of summarizing here, you see verses 15, 16, and 17 on the screen. They go before the Roman proconsul, Gallio, and they complain, and they lodge complaints, and Gallio says, no, this is an issue between you Christians and you Jews. He perceived it as an inner dispute between them. You're just arguing over the name of your God and some of the details. I'm not getting involved in this. And then, so he left the controversy alone, probably the best thing, really. And so you see that right there at the end. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So that's kind of where we ended. All right? Just to refresh your memory a little bit, smidgen, because it was, you know, 4 months, 3 months ago. All right, any thoughts or questions up to that? All right, let's launch in. So then, verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. So that's, he was ultimately heading back to Antioch in Syria. You see that on your map. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now you remember we met them earlier. They are Jews who were originally in Rome. And because of some of the problems in Rome and persecution, they left Rome and came to Corinth. And they were there when Paul arrived and preached. And they were some of the early converts and very devout converts, and they absorbed Paul's teaching. And so they were in Corinth, part of the church there, while Paul was there. Paul was there for a year and a half during the second missionary journey. And then, so they're going with him as he's departing Corinth. They're accompanying him. Paul also has other companions. He's got Timothy, and I think Silas is still with him. I forgot. I'd have to go back and look at my notes. He's got some other traveling companions with him. And then it says in verse 18, at Centre he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So it is thought to be, we don't know for sure, but that he was had a Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow from the Old Testament is the one that Samson took. Okay? So a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament was you make a vow that you're going to dedicate the next period of time, year, couple years, to God's work. And as part of that vow, you would not cut your hair, and you would not drink alcohol, among a few other things too. There's a few things. That's why it was a big deal when Samson finally revealed to Delilah that secret was he was under a vow and would not cut his hair. So she cut his hair, and then he lost his strength because he was being disobedient to God. So it's thought he was under that kind of vow. So here is his vow is over, so he cuts his hair. And Centre is a very tiny little port near Corinth. On the Aegean side. So do you remember, there's a few of you here who were on our trip to Greece, when we were leaving Corinth, the bus pulled up along the water and paused, and the guy, it was Artemis I think we had, right, at that point, she says, this is Centre, and you look around and there was nothing. The village there had been destroyed, but it was a port at that time, a small village, but a port. And so Paul and his companions boarded a ship there that probably could not find a direct flight to Caesarea. So they had to change planes, so to speak, change boats in Ephesus. Ephesus being a major city. So they left Centre and went to Ephesus. In verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila. They remain in Ephesus when he departs, but he goes into the synagogue and talks to the Jews. That's his standard mode of operation, you'll remember. The Jews would know about the coming Messiah, so that was a place for him to start. So he would go and talk to them. He must have had some positive effect on at least some of them, because look at verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. His other traveling companions are still with him. They go to Caesarea. Remember when it says up to the church and then down to Antioch, it's not like we think today about north and south, north being up and south being down. It has to do with elevation. Jerusalem was high up in the mountains. Caesarea's down at the sea level. So he goes up to the church. Most of the apostles are still there running the church. A few have departed for missionary things. I think we know from early church history, Andrew went to India, for instance. Some of the other apostles went elsewhere. So he goes up there, greets the church, and then goes down, because it's downhill. If you look on your map, going from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is north, but it's downhill. So that's why it says down to Antioch. After spending some time there, then he departed and went from one place to the next through Galatia and Phrygia. So that's the start of his third missionary journey. That's where we are. So if you look on your map at the third missionary journey, that's the black dashed line. You see it starts in Antioch, Syria. He goes overland, and there he is. You see where it says Phrygia and Galatia. Most of you remember Galatia is not a city, it's a region. And it basically would include churches that Paul had previously planted, most especially in those four places, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch Pisidian. You see them there in the map, right? So he goes overland, walking, maybe riding a donkey, and he goes back to those four churches of Galatia. They get Paul's visits three times. How awesome would that be, huh? Mm-hmm. to have the Apostle Paul visit you three times over the course of a handful of years.
Very nice.
All right, now we know that from early church history and also his other letters, that between his second and third missionary journey, he spent about a year or more in Antioch. So he just kind of rested there a little bit, just hung out with the Christians and the church there. Maybe it was a year and a half, something like that. And during that time, he started writing letters. A couple of his first letters were to Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He had already established a church there. Word had come to him about some of the questions they had. So here he is, cooling his heels in Antioch at the end of a second journey, and he starts writing letters. Okay? All right. Questions? Comments? Boy, I'm in lecture mode. I need somebody to break it up and ask a question. No? Okay, well, we'll continue on. So, now we have kind of an inset event. This event, this next paragraph, takes place while Paul is in Antioch, Syria. Okay, while he's there, this event takes place. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, we hear about Apollos in other places. This is our introduction to him. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos is a Jew, comes from Alexandria. You remember where that is?
Egypt.
Egypt, right. Now, there was a fairly sizable Jewish population in Egypt, because the Jews were in exile down there for a while. Remember the time of Moses and, et cetera, Joseph, all of that. And when Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus escaped from Herod, they went down probably to this location in Egypt where there were Jews. And that's where they hung out until Herod was dead, and then they went back to the Holy Land. What else was in Alexandria? Do you remember what it was known for in the ancient world?
The library.
The library, right. The best library in the world at
yes,
the time.
Right.
Yeah. So he's educated. He's a Jew from there, and probably what has happened, so I'm reading into this a little bit. Jews, faithful Jews, would go back to Jerusalem for the big festivals. Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, okay, which is Pentecost. They would go back. Well, at some point in there, he goes back and he must have heard John the Baptist preaching. Because it says he knew only the baptism of John. That's a reference to John the Baptist. So he learned about, oh, this Jesus is the Messiah. What did John the Baptist preach? He said, repent, for the kingdom is near. The Messiah is coming. Oh, and by the way, there he is, right over there. You know, it's kind of what John the Baptist would preach, right? So Apollos starts putting things together in his head. He knows the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and sees the Messiah, and things are making sense. He becomes a believer in Jesus at some point. Okay? So we look at what it says here. He was an eloquent man, so he very well spoken. People would listen to him and be swayed by him. Competent in the scriptures. Now at this point, the only scriptures are the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. What did I just mention? It's starting to be written. Mm-hmm. Paul's starting to write his letters. The Gospels hadn't been written yet. Okay, so that's all happening. Competent in scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. Can you learn about Jesus from the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. You don't know from the Old Testament that his name is Jesus, but you learn all about the coming Messiah, the Christ, from the Old Testament. So yes, you can know about him. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, probably by John the Baptist or some of John the Baptist's disciples, so he knew about Jesus being the Messiah. And he was fervent in spirit, so he was courageous. He was bold. So, he ends up in Ephesus. We don't know why. But he ends up in Ephesus, and he spoke and taught about Jesus, and he was having a good, positive influence on people. But the chink in his armor, the chink in his teaching, is that he didn't know about the true baptism. He knew about the baptism of John. So, he has to be taught about that. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Most likely that's a reference to the truth about baptism, the correct understanding of baptism, because that was just referenced. Okay. Now Apollos, we later know, is considered a pastor. I don't know at this point if he was considered a pastor, if he was ordained or set apart by Paul or anyone else or not. I don't know. But he was considered a pastor. Priscilla and Aquila, that's a husband and wife team, faithful members, but lay people. Can a pastor be instructed by lay people?
Perhaps.
Absolutely. You know, some of my best teachers are preschoolers.
Oh, really? You go into really? The preschool?
You know, they'll blurt out, I go into preschool twice a month and have Jesus time. I usually read a Bible story and explain it to them. And they'll blurt out things, and I'll say, raise your hand. I have a pet. Okay, fine. Raise your hand. They'll blurt out things boldly. They'll ask questions that no one would have ever thought of, and I'll say, that is a good question. I never thought of that before. Then I have to go figure out the answer.
Yeah.
That happens with you guys, too. You know, my Bible studies are part lecture and part discussion. At least that's what I hope. So far today, it's mostly lecture. Hopefully we have more discussion. Hint, hint. But you guys ask great questions. I love it. And a lot of times that makes me think, and it makes me have to learn. And, you know, part of the reason I love to teach is because I love to learn. I've had an awful lot of schooling.
Yes.
But I love to learn. So, yes, lay people can teach pastors. Absolutely. Some of the best teachers we have. Alright, so they explained to him about the way of God more accurately. Probably, and again I'm reading into it a little bit, probably a reference to correct understanding of baptism. So what's the difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and the true baptism now that Jesus has established? Jesus, remember, Jesus said, right before he ascended into heaven, he told his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission, mm-hmm. Right? So what's the difference between that baptism and the baptism of John? Yeah.
John's was, that was before Jesus came and waiting for him.
Right.
And now Jesus' baptism is, he is here, and, you know, he gives us the full picture of things.
Yes, exactly right. So, repentance, and that's going to come up here in a little while. John's baptism was basically a reflection of Jewish baptism. Now, why did the Jews have baptism? Anybody remember?
Ceremonial.
Well, it was ceremonial, but it was more than that. Conversion. If you're born a Jew, you're a Jew. But if you're a Gentile and you decide you want to join the Jewish community, you want to be a Jew, you would be baptized for the purpose of repentance. A baptism of repentance. So the idea was, among the Jews, you would say, I repent of all my pagan ways, the lifestyle that I've lived as a Gentile. I repent of all of that, and I'm joining the Jewish community to worship the true God. Okay? That was baptism. So it was for conversion of Gentiles to become Jews. So when John the Baptist started preaching to Jews, you must be baptized for repentance because the Messiah is coming, that was offensive to some of them. Well, I'm already a Jew. I don't need to repent. And part of John's message to them was, yes, we all sin. We all need to be repentant. We all need a baptism of repentance, not just the Gentiles, but you Jews as well. And the Pharisees were so mad at him, and yet many Jews were swayed by John the Baptist's preaching and were baptized by him. However, when Jesus came along and established baptism, not only in his own baptism, but then when he commanded it right before he ascended, the baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Does that include repentance? It includes repentance,
of course.
But it's way more than that. Because what does Trinitarian baptism, the Christian baptism, the baptism Jesus commanded, what else does that include? It's right in the name.
Ties in with Good Friday?
Well, it does tie in with Good Friday. That's true. Baptism does tie you to Good Friday because it ties you to whom?
To Jesus.
To Jesus. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. See, John the Baptist's baptism did not include giving of the Holy Spirit. The baptism, Trinitarian baptism, includes repentance of sins, it includes forgiveness of sins, and it includes the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's right in the name of, name singular, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three names, but the name, word name is singular. So there's the Trinity. You get the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism. So Trinitarian baptism, Christian baptism from Jesus, includes John's baptism, but supersedes it. Okay? All right. So Priscilla and Aquila would have learned all this from Paul. Paul knew Jesus, met Jesus, even before the Damascus Road event, but also on Damascus Road. And so Paul would have taught them, and now they're teaching Apollos. Okay. Apollos is apparently energized by this and excited, because, verse 27, when he wished to cross to Achaia is Greece, ancient name for Greece. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So he'd been in Ephesus for a little bit of time, and then he hears from Priscilla and Aquila. They say, oh, there's a church already established in Corinth, but they're having problems, disputes with the Jewish community there. And Apollos is moved to say, oh, well, I'll head over there. I'll talk to them. I'll preach. I'll help them better understand. So he heads over there. And the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So now Apollos ends up in Corinth. This is about the time as Paul is departing Antioch for his third missionary journey, okay? So this is a little side note about Apollos. Questions?
Was he baptized?
Apollos?
Yes.
I would assume that he was baptized by John, with John's baptism, until this point when Priscilla and Aquila kind of instruct him further correctly. This is what Paul said about baptism. So you got to fix a little bit of what you're teaching about baptism. It doesn't say. I would have to assume he was baptized in the Trinitarian manner at that point, but we don't know for sure. But probably. Okay. Yeah, Ann?
So if we go back to the Old Testament, are there any instances of baptism mentioned? I don't remember it.
Specifically with the word baptism or for a conversion rite of the Jews, I'm not sure there are.
Okay.
But there are references in the Old Testament to certainly including Gentiles among the Jews and allusions to the rite or ritual of baptism, even though they don't use the word baptism. So there are hints about it. But I don't think it's real outright or blatant in the Old Testament. Very subtle. For instance, there's a reference to when they crossed through the Red Sea, that God, Yahweh, washed them clean of the trouble they had with the Egyptian army when they went through the Red Sea. Well, that's an allusion to baptism. Okay, very subtle. All right. Other questions or comments? All right. Now, chapter 19 is a long chapter. So we're going to do just the first paragraph or so, just to get it started, because both we have time. And that also leaves the remainder of chapter 19, easily manageable in 2 weeks. As you guys know, I like to do half a chapter per week. Okay, so let's go to chapter 19. And we'll just get started there a little bit. Okay? So here we are, continuing on. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Just like we said. So that last paragraph was a kind of a side event. Apollos was in Ephesus, now he's in Corinth, and now Paul comes back to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Yay! He had talked to a few briefly when he passed through, you know, changing planes on his way back to the homeland. Now he comes back, and Apollos had been there, so there's a smidgen of believers there. He found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." That was a lack of Apollos teaching. He didn't know about that. He had to be updated or corrected. Verse 3, and he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So that was strictly repentance. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. That would have been men and their families, so their wives and kids. So 12 families. Is 12 families enough to start a church?
Yeah.
Oh, sure. Back in the history of our own Missouri Synod, 12 families easily would start a church, build a building, they'd have a barn raising kind of thing, right? Build a church building out in the middle of wherever, Podunk, Iowa, or Indiana, or someplace, and then they'd try to call a pastor, and they'd start a church. Yeah. All right, so let's look at this. So they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. They had heard about John's baptism. So Paul updates them a little bit, as, you know, that was a lacking in Apollos' teaching. And so they're baptized. Now, first of all, he says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See what that footnote says there? It says into, so that doesn't matter too much to us. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that different than the baptism that Jesus commanded?
Well, yes, I guess, because what Jesus commanded was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas this other apparently was just the baptism into the name of Jesus.
Yeah. We would say it does include the Trinitarian one. The Trinitarian name does include this. So here's a little moment of teaching for you. There are some Christian groups, namely Pentecostals, who would baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how they do baptism. Now why? They point to this verse. Look at Paul baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so we need to do that too. Okay? I remember hearing about this and learning about this in one of my classes at the seminary. Most of Christianity would say, when Luke here records for us in chapter 19, verse 5, that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's included in the Trinitarian baptism, because the name of the Son, that's Jesus. It's not his personal name, Jesus. It's his title as the Son of God. So in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you don't need to say, and in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's irrelevant. It's unneeded. Now, fortunately for those Pentecostal groups that misunderstand this, they still use the Trinitarian name. So it's a baptism.
Yeah.
But they append to it that which is unnecessary. Okay? So if you ever hear about this, somebody says, "Well, were you baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus?" You can honestly say, "Yes, I was. Baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
I went to a Pentecostal church for a while, and they asked, "Were you baptized in the Holy Spirit?"
They often said that as well. And part of the reason was, and we're going to get to that, because they would say, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you need to speak in tongues. So they talk about that. Okay? All right, so I'm about to get there. Yes. Other questions or comments so far?
Well, if this would have only been a baptism into Jesus, then they wouldn't have been able to speak in tongues or prophesy.
Well, I think that's true. You could make the argument with your Pentecostal friend, if they were only baptized in the name of Jesus, then does that mean they didn't get the Holy Spirit, and therefore they wouldn't speak in tongues?
And you wouldn't have recognized Jesus as being God.
Yeah, right. So, yes, there's some confusion and contradiction here. Right. So, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yes, that means in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, so what was common back then throughout church history is that when a person is baptized, they receive a blessing. Okay? I do that too. It's following in the footsteps of Paul and every other pastor since. So it can be simply giving them the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ, or, you make the sign of the cross or something like that. Or it can be actually laying your hands on. What I do, when I have baptized, say, an older child or an adult, I'll put my hand on them and make the sign of the cross on their forehead. Say the blessing, the Lord bless you. Now that you've received baptism, you are a child of God. I didn't realize that this was that of an important of a thing, but I do something different with babies. I give them a kiss.
Oh.
I just did a baptism recently. It was one of the Manita babies. It was over the summer. And somebody said, "Oh, Pastor, when you give a kiss to the babies, it just makes me so warm and emotional inside. I just think that's so neat." And I'm like, "Well, the only reason I did it is because it's a baby, and babies are cute, and I'm baptizing a baby, and now they're a child of God, and they're a member of the church, and so I just give them a little kiss and hand them back to the parents." Well, I guess I better keep doing that now, right? They're like, "Oh, you love it when you kiss the babies." What am I, a politician? If I were to ever stop doing that, somebody would say, "Well, you kissed their baby. You didn't kiss our baby."
Yeah, well, right.
Do what?
Why would you restrict it to babies?
Well, yeah. You're right. Kiss the older kids and the adults too, right?
They are babies in Christ.
Yeah, there you go. All right. I guess I'll have to start doing that. I'm not sure. We'll see. So, yes, there's a blessing. So Paul had laid his hands on them. He's giving them a blessing, a baptismal blessing. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues. Now, what is speaking in tongues? You remember where this first occurred?
On the day of Pentecost.
On Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to the apostles, and they began speaking in tongues. What does that mean, speaking in tongues?
In different languages.
Different languages. Known languages. So all of a sudden, the apostles are speaking in German and French and English and Spanish, whatever the other languages of the day were. Okay? So yes, they began speaking in known languages. Now, we've already noticed in the early parts of Acts that has happened a few times. Peter baptized somewhere. Where was he? At Caesarea or someplace. And remember, the sheet came down and he had the vision and they baptized and they were speaking in tongues. It's happened a handful of times so far, including in Acts. It's mentioned also in a few of Paul's letters. Yeah, Fred?
With the speaking in tongues, would that happen if there was no audience to receive the word?
That's a good question. I don't know. But I would suspect not. I would suspect that it only happened when there was somebody there to hear.
Well, that's what, yeah.
Yeah. So I think your question is correct. I think there had to be somebody there to hear. Otherwise, why would they speak in tongues?
And that would feel comfortable to those people hearing the word from their own language.
Yeah, right. That's right.
Or could it be that they were equipping these guys with the ability to go to some other country and talk to them?
Sure.
In
the Holy Spirit is equipping them to go to someplace else and talk in their language, yes.
Well, Paul says, though he speak in the tongue of angels, if it's not discerned, what good is it?
Yeah, right.
But he did mention the tongue of angels. Where does that fit in with the normal tongue?
There you go. There's some Pentecostalism coming out. So first of all, we would say this is known languages. There are Pentecostal groups today and some charismatic groups who would say speaking in tongues is the highest gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you claim you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues. And what they mean is the tongue of angels. They call it glossolalia. And it sounds to us like gibberish. You're speaking in the tongue of angels. Only angels speak this. And then they have somebody interpret it. Well, I've never really seen this live in person. You know what? I should have saved a page. So earlier in the week, I looked this up on the internet. You could do it for your own if you're interested. You know, just look up, you know, speaking in tongues or speaking in glossolalia if you want or something like that. I found a couple of videos. One of them was some guy up front preaching, and then some woman appears from the congregation and just starts spouting off what sounded like gibberish. It was no known language. And she went on for a minute or two, and then somebody comes out and says, "Now I'll tell you what she said. I'll interpret it for you." And he starts preaching. Well, Jesus came and did this and did that, and I'm listening. The whole video was 5 or 6 minutes. I watched the whole thing, and I thought, well, some of what that guy is preaching, I would agree with. That's okay. That's good. Some of it, I'm like, eh, why is he saying that? That's irrelevant or that's not right. But there are these Pentecostal groups that would say that is speaking in tongues. But why? Why is that needed? I will tell you, why was the gift of tongues, speaking in actual languages, why did that occur in the early church? To spread the gospel message. Okay? So, and we know it was not the language of angels, because on Pentecost, when the disciples started speaking in tongues, people said, how is it we hear them speaking in our own language? So it was languages, not the language of angels. So where Paul says, if I'm speaking in the tongues of angels, he's referring to heavenly topics, not a different language. Okay? So, speaking in tongues is all about speaking in other languages, and I will tell you this, chronologically speaking, this is the last time it occurs, right here, in Acts chapter 19. We don't hear about speaking in tongues again, later on in Acts, nor in later letters of Paul. It's all in early letters of Paul. So why does it fade away? Why does it disappear? What did I tell you Paul just started doing between his second and third missionary journey?
Writing letters.
So if the gift of tongues was given by the Holy Spirit for the first couple decades of the church, it was for the purpose of spreading the gospel. What started to happen?
The written word.
It was written down. So then the gift of tongues became less necessary until eventually it just faded away. Because now we have the gospel message written. The four gospels plus all the letters of Paul and all of the other New Testament writings. Okay? Does that make sense?
Sure.
So this idea from the Pentecostals, I would say, you know, you guys are Christian, we'll see you in heaven, but you guys got this idea of tongues all goofed up. You're mixed up in all this. That is not, you're not understanding what the gift of tongues was for and why it dissipated and disappeared, even in the book of Acts. Okay? Now, I had somebody last night at the Tuesday night class said they heard somebody who knew somebody who was a missionary and was learning the native language of wherever they were and was beginning to learn it. And all of a sudden, something clicked and they were fluent in the native language.
Really?
Was that a gift of tongues? And I said, well, maybe. I mean, can all of a sudden, if you're learning a foreign language, how many of you have learned a foreign language? I don't know. I've had to learn a couple. Yeah, you have.
Oh, yeah.
And can it be a case in your brain where you're learning the language, you're struggling with it a little bit, and then all of a sudden, and maybe it is a little bit of the Holy Spirit, something changes and things just make sense. And all of a sudden, you become near fluent. Like, in a short order. You've been studying and kind of understand certain words, all of a sudden, oh, I get it. And you're fluent in the language. And so this happened apparently, I don't know, hearsay, third, you know, somebody knew somebody, happened to a missionary. I said, well, you might consider that. Maybe that is a little bit of speaking in tongues, but I would say really that's more just hard work and study.
Well, yeah.
You know, you learned a foreign language, and all of a sudden it clicks in your mind, but that's okay. You can think of it as tongues. I would actually say people with the gift of tongues today are people who are very adept at learning new languages and can translate the Bible. You know, there are still dozens of places in the world where the local language, you know, tribes in Africa, tribes in Asia, where they speak a different language than any other known language, and they don't have a written form of their language. So you get some missionaries in there, some Bible translators, and first they have to learn the language, then they have to create a written form for those people, then they have to translate the Bible into that written form. The Lutheran Bible translators do that, and I know other church bodies do it as well. To me, that's a person who has the gift of tongues. Somebody who can learn a foreign language and then translate the Bible into it. Okay? Now, that's not the gift of tongues like this, where all of a sudden, in a moment, you're miraculously speaking another language. It's not quite the same. Okay? All right. All that about the gift of tongues.
Well,
yeah, Anne?
So the story. In the 70s, there was a lot of charismatic stuff going on.
Yes, there was.
And I have a friend who was connected with a group in Grand Rapids who spoke in tongues. And she invited Dan and I to go and just, you know, see what it was about. And oh, my mom was as scared as she could be because she thought for sure we were going to get wrapped into a cult because of that. And I remember that, you know, people say you can feel the Holy Spirit. Well, I felt nothing there.
Yeah.
And there were people just kind of in, like, doing gibberish.
Yeah.
But it was like, oh, this makes no sense.
Right.
And they're
reading into it. They're connecting where Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of angels, which is talking about the topics he's speaking, not the language. But they connect that with the giving of tongues, and they make up this glossolalia, this language of angels. So it's a misunderstanding.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it was, you know, that was a time when Christians were led away.
Sure.
Different things.
Now, not only were they speaking in tongues, this is the last occurrence of it in the Bible, they were also prophesying. What's prophesying mean? Well, in the Old Testament, to prophesy meant two things. The first thing in the Old Testament was to foretell the future, to predict details about the coming Messiah. That would be prophesying. The prophets did that. But prophesying in the Old Testament also had a second meaning. It meant to teach or proclaim the ways of God. Okay? That, the first form of prophesying is no longer needed. Jesus came and went. We have all the details about him we need to know. The second form of prophesying still occurs. This is after Jesus. Okay? Right here in Acts chapter 19. Do people still need to proclaim and teach about the ways of Jesus? Yes. So that portion of the word prophesying still takes place. Does that still take place today?
Yes.
Yeah. Somebody could legitimately say to me, oh, Pastor, when you were up in the pulpit prophesying to us, that'd be legit. Although I prefer the word preaching or the word proclaiming. Okay? But you could say prophesying, and it would be technically, theologically correct. Okay? You guys all prophesy. Whenever you teach children, or teach one another, or somebody asks you a question about your faith, or about God, or Jesus, and you tell them about it, in a private way, you're prophesying to them. Again, I would prefer the word teaching. But it's similar. Okay? So, were these people now, these 12 men and their families, they were speaking in tongues, known languages, and they were prophesying. They were proclaiming about Jesus. That's what it means. Okay? All right. couple more verses. There's a very short paragraph here, 8, 9, and 10, and then we have a break with a title break there. So we're going to do three more verses, and then we'll pause. Okay, so verse 8. And he, so that's Paul, we're still talking about Paul, and Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. All right, so pause that right there for a moment. So Paul is still in the synagogue. So these 12 families that are now Christians, they're still meeting in the Jewish synagogue. And the synagogue is tolerating them up until now. So Paul is still there, still persuading, still reasoning. This happened in Corinth, remember, that some of the Jews converted, and then some of the Jews became hard-hearted and said, no, this is not right, you need to get out of here. We're opposed to you now. So, verse 9, some became stubborn. Do people become stubborn?
No.
No. No. We all become stubborn about some things, don't we?
Of course.
Yes. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. So see, here it's still being called the way. That was a name that the original name for Christianity was the way. They first were called Christians in Antioch, but they were also known as the way. Speaking evil of the way before the congregation of Jews, which included some of these Christians. So what did Paul do? He said, all right, we're leaving. We're going to go somewhere else. We're going to depart. And he took them and they went to the hall of Tyrannus. Now, there's what's the footnote say? I don't think there's any letter C. Oh, some manuscripts add from the fifth hour to the tenth. You know, that's kind of irrelevant, really. The hall of Tyrannus, we have no idea what that is. However, most of the time in that era, the marketplace would have extra meeting rooms around it, so that people could gather there and talk or meet or discuss or philosophize. Remember the Greek culture? So the Hall of Tyrannus is probably a meeting place around the edge of the market. But we don't really know for sure. Ephesus was huge. Okay? It was a big city. And I think we know, again, those of you who were with me on the Greece trip, let's see, when we were in Ephesus, we had, what was that short lady's name? We had a special...
Tuba.
Yes, because it was the instrument. Didn't she say Ephesus at that point in time was the second largest known city after Rome? So it was huge. It was a huge city. Yeah.
Well, it says here in the study Bible, saying possibly a lecture hall or a school where Paul taught about salvation through Jesus.
Yeah, so Paul found some place called the Hall of Tyrannus, and that's where they started meeting. Okay? This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey. Now he's in Ephesus for 2 years. What an awesome 2 years that would be for the Christians who were there. And the word spread, because Ephesus, being the second largest city in the empire, there was a lot of trade and a lot of transportation moving through there, and a lot of conversation happening. So a lot of people got exposed to the message, the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's interesting how God does that, isn't it? Where did he place the Jews way back in Old Testament history? In Palestine and Israel in the Holy Land, which was right between Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Europe. So it's right in the crossroads. And now where is Paul here? He's in Ephesus, right in the crossroads, where everybody's coming and going. God does that all the time. Okay? All right. Any questions? Yeah, Joanne.
I have a footnote on that hall. It says... he began teaching in a public building where Gentiles would be welcome. Now, he had been in the synagogue where there were Jews.
That's true.
Gentiles would be welcome in the place where the philosopher Tyrannus taught.
Okay. So Tyrannus was a philosopher. Wherever he was, that hall became known by his name. And yes, that's a good point in the footnote there, that in the synagogue, it was only Jews. Now he's in a public meeting place, which allows Gentiles to hear. Yeah, so that's a big deal. All right, good. I'm looking at my notes. I think I got everything covered. Any other comments or questions? So now we've started the third missionary journey. Yeah, Anne?
So if when Pentecostals have somebody speaking in tongues, I have to assume that's not coming from the Holy Spirit?
I kind of suspect that it's not, but I don't know for sure.
Okay.
Yeah. Why would it? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't need the gift of tongues anymore. Everything's written down. So yes, if it's not coming from the Holy Spirit, who's it coming from?
Yeah.
All right.
So I don't
want to go so far as to say it's coming from Satan, although
right.
It could be.
Yeah.
I would say it's more coming from their own pride. That they've been convinced by their church body that the highest gift is the gift of tongues, and I've been baptized. I think I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So out of their own pride, they start speaking gibberish, which who knows what it is.
Right.
It's not any known language. So I think it's coming from within themselves. That's only me talking. I don't know. Yeah, Joanne.
Well, and it always says that if they speak in tongues, there must be an interpreter.
Yeah, that's right.
So my thought is, how do you know the interpreter's interpreting correctly?
Yeah.
Yes.
Right.
Interpreter.
Right. And does the person speaking in tongues know what they're saying if it's glossolalia, the language of angels? Why don't they just speak it in the local language anyway? Why are you speaking it in that other tongue? And then you got to have an interpreter there. Yes, so it all kind of doesn't really mesh. All right. Other questions or comments? So next week we'll pick up with verse 11 in chapter 19. We'll go about halfway through the chapter. And we'll continue on Paul's third missionary journey. All right? Thank you. Good to be back.
Yes.
Nice to be here. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can stay seated if you need to. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
And please take some of the free